part to continue something that has been on our hearts and minds for several weeks as we've been in the Passion Week of Christ in the book of Luke. And what I'm going to do tonight is continue bringing us to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we were this morning. I think it's a great place for us to stay. I think it's a great place for every child of God to find a fascinating and drawing place, that we keep drawing back to that place to contemplate, to meditate, and to exalt in the awesome price paid for our redemption. What we're going to do tonight is going to look at two passages of scriptures. One passage is going to set the scene for the other. All right. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to use the crucifixion that the pastor is preaching about on Sunday mornings, and I'm going to use that as the background or the setting for the truth we find in the other scripture. So I'm going to ask you to come with me tonight to a very sacred place in history, and I want you to try to envision this scene. As the scripture is unfolded to us, I want you to develop in your mind's eye a mental image, and with that mental image, try to develop an emotional response to that mental image. I want you to walk with us through Matthew 27, verses 26 through 36. I've asked Quan if you come up here and read this for us. So listen carefully. You want to have your scriptures open to Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 36. Listen to the word of God. It takes your breath away, doesn't it? Place yourself there at the foot of the cross. Try to imagine, if you will, for a few moments, the cross of Christ here in front of us. Imagine, if you will, the form of this one who is now hung on that cross. Knowing what you know about what Pastor has already preached about, how he's beaten, he was scourged, torn, bloody, bruised, all that happened to him, he's there on the cross in front of us. And the crowd is gathered around. In fact, the crowd has already been very much at work as he moved up the Via Della Rosa up to the place of a skull, and there he's crucified. And the scripture we just read concludes that with these remarks concerning the soldiers who were so much a part of all of his agony for Christ, these soldiers sat down there and kept watch over him. They sat down and just watched him. The crowds all gather around, and they're watching him, and these soldiers are watching him. And as they watched him there on the cross, what did they see? The eyes of man are deceptive. We don't get reality. We think we see reality because, after all, seeing is believing. And if we can see something, then we know it's real. And whatever is real is that which we can see. And so they were seeing what they thought was reality. A criminal hanging on a cross, bloody and bruised. A despicable person, despised. The object of mocking and jeering. That's what they were seeing with their eyes. But what were they really seeing? Well, just a few brief hours before, not more than 12 hours before, there was a much calmer setting. There wasn't a mocking crowd around Christ. Instead, there was a loving group around him, gathered around a table. And it was quiet. And there was no pain at the moment, at least not outwardly. No doubt there was inward pain in Christ's heart as he considered what was ahead of him. But in the quietness of his Last Supper, as Christ gathered with his disciples, one of his disciples asked about something, about what Christ was going to be doing, and Christ revealed to him who he is. And so I want you to put that scripture into this context. Listen carefully, please, as Quan reads for us. John chapter 14. You go to that gospel. John chapter 14, the first 6 verses. Scripture that Christ was going to prepare a place for his own. For you, he said, for you, I'm going to prepare a place. My elect, the ones that I have chosen. I'm going to prepare that place for you. And there was one who doubted. We don't know where you're going. How in the world can we get there? How can we know the way? The doubter said. Christ responded with these words, which identified him as the one who was hanging on the cross. There before the crowd now was the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That was the reality that the soldiers were missing. That's the reality the crowd was missing. That's the reality behind what they were seeing with their blind, naked, earthly eyes. That thought they saw one level of reality, but were missing the major eternal reality. That the one before them on the cross was the way, the truth, and the life. That was the reality they couldn't see. So that would be the primary text we use tonight. But I want to keep that primary text in the context of the crucifixion. Can you do that with me for just a few moments? I think it may make the starkness of the reality of the way, the truth, and the life stand out more. First of all, Christ is the way. Now, what is a way? When you get right down to it, the word way can refer to a road or a path, that which you walk on, that you drive your car. In Christ's time, of course, people walked on it, rode donkeys on it, to get from point A to point B. It was something that was laid down and marked so that folks could get to a destination. The word way also can mean a direction to a destiny. What way shall we take to get to Calvary Baptist Church tonight? You may have several ways that you can get there. Which way will you go? So it could mean a direction. It could be a method for accomplishing something. You don't know how to do that? Well, let me show you the way to do that. A method for getting something done. It implies something which has been forged ahead of time. When Daniel Boone faced the wilderness in America, there was no way across the Appalachians. And he forged it. He made a way. There was a trackless wilderness before him, and he hacked out the tracks and the paths so that the pioneers who would come after him, would have some place to travel upon. He made a way for them. So the word way does imply that something has been forged. Someone went before making this way. And certainly there was a great need for a way to God. Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Part of that preparation there in the first part of chapter 14 of John, that preparing is preparing the way to the place. That's what's going on in this cross. That's what's happening on this cross. And this great need for a way to God came about at that time in history. At that time, which was God's appointed time, I'm struck by the fact that it is the Father who is the one who appoints times. Christ says it is in the Father's mind, it is in the Father's heart to appoint time. And in the appointed time, God the Father sent the Son into the world to accomplish this work on the cross. This was God the Father's time. Son, it's time. And for that moment in time, Christ came into this world. He was directed by the Father to do the Father's will, to make this way to God. For thousands of years prior to this, mankind had groped in darkness. Since the Garden of Eden, since Genesis chapter 3, when the whole human race was plunged into darkness and placed under a curse and was estranged from God, man needed a way to God. And that's what was happening in the cross. The people were assembled around the base of a skull, the place of a skull. They were preparing. They were watching the one who was preparing this way to God. That's what they were seeing. They didn't realize that. Of course, at the time, none of them did. They didn't realize that what they were seeing was a working out of the very thing that they desperately needed. The way to heaven. The destiny for those who would trust in this one on the cross. The way to victory over man's greatest dread, death. That's what they were seeing. That was the reality. They saw the one not only who was preparing the way, they saw the one who is the way. Christ himself said, "I am the door." You realize what a door does? I understand in this building, when the new addition was built, that the area over where the pulpit was closed off. And I'm told that for some time that area was kind of vacant and empty. And at some point, someone realized that there's storage room up there. And so a hole was cut through there and a door was placed there, and now it's being used for storage. But until that door was placed, there was no access to that room back there. That's what a door does. A door gives access, but you know a door also limits access? Because if you went back there and tried to get in there, you couldn't get in unless you had a key. You wouldn't have access. So a door at once makes access and limits access. So as Christ is the way, he's the door, and there's an access code, and that access code's available to you. It's available to all who believe. In fact, that access code is this: repent and believe. That's how you get that door open, that way to heaven. To believe, to repent, to turn from your own way. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way rather than this way. We think our way is best." It is the way of the natural mind to say that the way that I have put together will eventually get to the right place. I was talking to a lady this past week, and she found out that I was in the ministry, and immediately she does what most people try to do when they find out you're in the ministry. They're trying to impress you with how religious they are. And she started spouting off about, "Well, you know, I believe this, and you believe that, and we all believe. As long as you believe, you got to believe, and we'll all get to heaven." People put all kinds of weird things together in their minds. That's their way. But that's what Isaiah meant. We've all turned to our own ways. The ways which seem right, but doesn't get us to the destiny that we really want, which is heaven. Instead, it leads to death and eternal hell separated from God. But this one was making the real way, the only way, to heaven. They saw not only that there was one who was making way, but they saw something of the price being paid for that way. And it was a terrible price. It involved humility. Christ was spit upon. Have you ever had someone spit in your face? You may have heard that, but I doubt very many people in this room have had someone spit in your face. Our beautiful, precious Savior, the Son of God, for me, was covered with spit. They were mocking him. They were making fist in his face, and they were shouting obscenities and saying cruel things about him. Cruel, mocking, cutting words. When I read the scriptures, I read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, I want to cry out, "Don't you people realize who you are mocking? This is God." Until I have to understand that were I there, I would be doing the same thing. He was involved in great humility. We're told that he hung there on the cross naked. Naked. Our Savior was a man of modesty, humility. And to be hung there in full view for the whole world to gaze upon every part, an inch of his body. Who here would want to endure that? The way to our eternal destiny in heaven was being paid for by that kind of enduring humility. And it was all at the hands of his own creatures. It wasn't some foreign power that invaded this earth to do all of this against him, to mock him, and to spit in his face. It was his own creatures made by him who arose in their defiance. And it wasn't just the Jews, the Roman soldiers, but every person. Put in the context of history, you and I are represented in that crowd. Because what he was enduring was for you and me. It also involved pain, physical suffering, the crown of thorns placed on his brow, the blood which was coming down, the beatings he endured. You've heard Pastor preach about that. He went into great detail about that a couple of weeks ago. And I cringe, and I still cringe when I think about what Christ endured. The spikes which went into his hands and his feet, you'll hear about that, I'm sure, when Pastor gets there. As the cross is raised into place, his body is jolted, and Isaiah says that all of his joints were pulled out. How painful that was. The one who came up and down and up and down, gasping for breath and agony in the cross. Truly, this one tasted the worst that death could offer to make this way. It involves spiritual torment as well. I can imagine that the air around the cross was alive with the mocking, jeering, hissing of demonic hounds with their great glee, thinking that they had won the day. Oh, that's something the crowd couldn't see, but our Savior, being God Himself, could see and hear all of the gleeful hounds of hell rejoicing at what they thought was their victory as their head was bruised. And worst of all, the spiritual torment of looking to his Father and seeing his Father turn his face away. An agony crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God estranged from God. The price paid for us. That's what they were seeing. Oh, they didn't have the eyes to see that. But the crowd looking up, the soldiers who kept watch over him there were seeing the price paid for the way to heaven. What a price. What a price. Could there be another way of equal value? Something devised by mankind? Could we make our own way? If so, what would that make of the wonderful work of Christ on the cross if we could devise our own way? He would say, this is nothing. I can do that. You can't. You can't. Remember, he emphatically had said back in John 14, I am the way. No one gets to the Father except by this way. This is the only way. He also proclaimed himself in John 14 to be the truth. I am the truth. Jesus told Pilate, while he was being judged by Pilate, that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's reply was, what's truth? How blind he was, because asking the question, he ignored the fact that the answer was standing right there in front of him. He is the truth. Satan is the arch enemy of truth. Satan entered the world bearing lies, for Christ said he is the father of lies. Satan, with his lies, deceived Eve into believing a lie. He enticed her husband. He bought into that lie and plunged our human race into a dark night, and we've been a pack of liars ever since. You and I lie. Don't be sanctimonious about it. We lie. I lie. My wife lies. Pastor Farley lies. Every one of us lies. We tell lies every single day. Dishonesty is the most despicable, and yet it's the most common trait of humanity. We are born speaking lies. Some people would say, well, it's a pretty good thing that we don't tell the truth all the time. I mean, after all, if you see an ugly baby and someone says, what do you think? And you make up some white lie, it's still a lie. We use lies for all sorts of things. You see, that's the way we conduct our lives. We constantly hide behind lies. Our very hearts are deceitful. Even to ourselves, we don't know how deceitful our hearts are. So that when Socrates says, to thine own self be true, he's proclaiming that we need to do something which is impossible. We cannot be true to ourselves. We don't know what the truth is. And we desperately hide this tendency to dishonesty from each other. We all pretend to be absolutely honest, which in itself is dishonesty. We often despair of knowing who is telling the truth. I'm sure you've watched some thrilling movie or TV program in which the plot is so twisted you cannot tell who the good guys are and who the bad guys are and who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth. Kind of makes for an exciting story. But real life is we often can't tell, even when sometimes when we're telling the truth and when we're not. But this one who is suspended between heaven and earth, bore no pretense. He was the very embodiment of truth. In him was no dishonesty, no darkness, no lying. He always told and is the truth. Which brings us to a sharp divide over this person. You see, the broad way, this popular view, this politically correct position says that Jesus is a good guy. You know, our pastor talked about this morning. He's loved. He's a likable guy. The whole world likes Jesus. Mahatma Gandhi liked Jesus. He was alive. He's a great, wonderful teacher, a wonderful moral example. But he's not God. He's not an object of worship, is he? No, he can't be. That's politically incorrect. Just let him be a good guy. You know what? That makes him out to be a very bad guy. I'm sure you've heard this quote, but I'm going to give it to you again. The converted atheist, C.S. Lewis, once presented the problem this way. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. End quote. This one who says, I am the truth, who always told the truth, claimed to be the true vine. He claimed to be the true bread. He said his record and testimony is true. This one also proclaimed boldly, I and the Father are one.
You can't get much clearer than that. The Jews of his day realized that the Jewish leaders understood exactly what he was saying, and that's why they wanted him up there. Jesus was and is God. And over the cross was a sign in several languages, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's the truth. Now, these people down here were looking at that and thought that they saw on the top of the cross that sign was a mockery, was a joke, was the furthest thing from the truth. After all, men are deceived by appearances. It appeared that this man was far from being a king. He was stripped of his royal vesture. His loyal followers had deserted him. No one was bowing in obeisance before him. But at that very moment, in truth, he was coming into his kingdom. For that hour, he had come to purchase a kingdom with his own blood. So truth may not be apparent. But you know what? Men have always been impressed with the way that seems right. This one is the truth. Truth is often presented in a parable, in paradox. You give in order to receive. You have humility in order to be exalted. If you gain the world, you lose your soul. And life comes through death. That's the truth. And which brings us to our third claim of Christ, "I am the life." Now, we place too low a value on life. That's because we don't know what life is. We think we do. We have distorted ideas about life. We look at this world and we say, "This is wonderful. This is life." The story is told of a rich man. It's a humorous story. A rich man who owned a big, beautiful car. My original rendition of this was a Cadillac, but I guess there are nicer cars today than Cadillacs. But he owned a Cadillac. It was a beautiful car. The rich man died. And he had specified in his will that he wanted that Cadillac buried with him. In fact, he wanted to be buried in the Cadillac. The Cadillac was going to be his hearse. And so he left instructions for the funeral director to place him behind the wheel of that Cadillac and his dead body. And a crane was to lower this Cadillac into this huge grave dug, and that's how he's going to be buried. And two men walking down the street outside the graveyard saw this Cadillac being lowered with this man's body in it. And they were so impressed, and one of them said to the other, "Man, that's living. Yeah, that's living. That's real life. A dead man who can't take it with him, no matter how hard he tried." We are so impressed because we assume that the best of life is that which can be enhanced on this earth, on this side of the sun, on this side of the sky, down here. If we can make all of this nice, if we can enhance it with riches and comfort and ease, and we can make it with good friends and entertainment and pleasure, if we can enhance this life down here with culture and intellectual achievement, and even make us feel good by enhancing it with charity and with justice and with social causes, surely we say, this is as good as it gets. And my friends, let me remind you that this is the life which was described by Moses there in Psalm 90, verse 10. "The days of our years are 70. How many is that? 70. "And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, how many is that? 80. "Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and they fly away. It's all over." The life that we must learn to value is the life represented by the God-man on the cross. That's the kind of life that the people who are surrounding the cross, the soldiers and the mocking crowd, would look up and say, that's not the kind of life I want. That was not attractive to them at all, but that's the kind of life they should learn to value. We cannot be assured of the good life on this earth because for most people, life is filled with sorrow and suffering. It does come our way. It's a result of sin. But remember that man was not designed for a temporary world. Man was designed for eternity. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, made this clear when he says that God placed in the heart of man a knowledge of eternity. Every person born in this world understands that beyond the physical, there's something else. The greatest atheists that ever lived, the existentialists, the followers of Nietzsche, when they place their heads in a pillow, have got to be concerned about something deep down inside their soul that says, there's more to this. Where does that come from? God put it there. There's a knowledge that death is not a natural thing. It's an intruder in this world. God did not create it that way. So as we grope about this stinking world, gathering temporal baubles, we're ignoring the grand life which is beyond, purchased by the God-man. I was struck by an illustration I heard this past week from a message by another pastor who said that to look upon this life only as all there is like going to the Grand Canyon and pulling out our spoon and digging a little ditch and being impressed with that and saying, hey, look at this ditch I dug, isn't this great? Rather than turning around and seeing the reality of the Grand Canyon. So what is life? Well, physically, life is the continued union of the soul and the body together. Spiritually, though, life is the union of a soul with God. In physical death, the soul is leaving the body or separated from the body. In spiritual death, which is the most important and awesome and terrible death there is, the soul is severed from the creator of life, God himself. And that is what happened in Genesis 3. And that's what happens to every little baby born into this world. Born in this world, separated from God, no spiritual life, in desperate need of the life being purchased for them on that cross. So how is it that we can be brought into spiritual union with God and enjoy life with Him forever? Well, this God-man there paid the price by being ripped apart from His Father. He was personally acquainted with spiritual death and being separated from God the Father. And even though in our thinking of temporal time, it was only a brief time, we don't know how long, but just a brief time, the Son was separated from the Father. When you look at the very intimate relationship, the eternal relationship, the divine relationship that it had from all eternity past and all eternity future, to break it for an instant is an eternity worth of suffering. That's what Christ paid for us, to give us life. And so that we might have life, real life, eternal life, the one who is the life became death for us. So in conclusion, and a very brief conclusion, I might say, there is this, and remember, there is no other life. Remember, spiritual life is union with God. There is no other life. There is no other way, though men have been busy for thousands of years creating their ways which seem right. There is no other way. And He is the only truth. All other things are falsehood. And my plea to you today, the simple application is this. Trust Him. Trust Him. Though it may appear that this is ugliness, this is incredible beauty here. Though to our eyes we look upon this and we see incredible suffering, we say, oh, how awful, how terrible. Folks, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. God did that for us. The way, the truth, and the life for us. Trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray.